Open with me to the Gospel of Luke, not Mark, but Luke, chapter 23. I apologize, I forgot to see which page that was on the church Bible, but whoever gets there first, let us know. Chapter 23 of Luke, 9:34, thank you, Ray. I have an old back injury that acts up about twice a year, and this week is the week, so since Thursday, I've been on my back, and I didn't want to short us on the next passage of Mark, so I figured we'd take a detour and look at something from Luke today. Luke 23, and we're going to focus on verses 39 through 43. When we're all there together, we'll pray. All right, let's pray together. We thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You are very good. We are in very great need, as always. We praise you that you have opened a glorious way through Jesus Christ, more glorious than any other way ever could be or ever was. We praise you, Lord, for bringing us near to you. I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to resist the sins which we struggle with all week long. I beg you, Lord, that you would help us to walk in righteousness, full of faith and hope and love. I beg you, Lord, that you'd warm our hearts towards you, that we would marvel at the glory of God and of Christ. I beg you, Lord, for the full and blessed power of your Holy Spirit to operate in us individually and as a church together. Dear Lord, we seek to continue loving you and worshiping you in this time together, and we beg you that you would aid us now to look into your word. Our hearts, Lord, apart from you, are hard as stone and cold as death, and we need you to work in us and to open our ears and to enamor us with you as we look into your scripture. Lord, your word truly is precious beyond conception, more valuable than rubies and gold and silver, sweeter than honey, enlightening to the eyes, saving the soul. What a glory that we can open your glorious book and enjoy it together. Dear Lord, would you give us a clear reading and preaching of your word? Would you do away with distractions and anything which would hamper our hearing, our perception? Give us a clear vision of your glorious suffering Son, the King, the Savior, our great Lord. I beg you, Lord, open to us your glory. Help us see. Bless us now as we seek to love you and worship you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're focusing on 39 through 43, but I'm going to start reading at verse 33. So start with me here at verse 33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. May God bless his word. I'll tell you a quick story as we get started here. About 8 or 9 years ago, just before Carson was born, Melody and I were slowly making our way through a seminary program And we'd go out to Colorado and take some classes and then come back home to either Northern Nevada or Northern California and stay for a while and make some money and go back and finish some more seminary. And during one of our off seasons from seminary, we came back to Northern Nevada and stayed with my mom or sister that time. I can't recall who it was. It was some of my family. And I needed work in the meantime while we were there, so I went and got a job with my brother-in-law at a warehouse called PEI. PEI, Power Environment International. And what this was a private company that purchased damaged, used, no good air conditioners and UPSs, universal power systems, and things of that sort. And the technicians would work on the internals, get them working up to speed again. And the people like me, the non-technical people, would scrub the outside and buff it and make the thing look good, and they'd resell it at a killer price, and the guy made a ton of money doing it. And so one day, and I'm glad this only happened once, but one day I was busy working on these air conditioning units and trying to get these scuffs off, and there, whatever this air conditioner had encountered on the outside of its metal body, it was far, far more tenacious than any of the, Clorox or whatever else I was using was going to get off. And we tried so many substances and liquids on it that eventually the guy who was with me kind of running the show said, okay, we're going to have to go and get the stuff. And I sort of, my ears perked up, and I sort of said, what does that mean exactly? And, well, I never found out the name of this stuff, but I'm just going to refer to it today as the dreaded yellow solution. Well, he takes me into some inner compartment of this warehouse where I've never been before, and he's got retina scans and thumbprints and blood samples and questions and people holding machine guns at his head if he gets it wrong. And we finally get into this deep dark cabinet, and he unlocks 13 bolts from it, and out comes this stuff. It's just this bottle of yellow solution with no label on it. I mean, at this distance, memory, wants to put on it a skull and crossbones with devil horns and, fangs or something. And he says, okay, you're gonna use this. And I go, right, I get that, I'm going to use it. And he goes, no, you're going to use this, but first you're going to have to suit up. And I said, what on earth is the stuff in this bottle? And I mean, they were getting me, I had everything. I had practically a, makeshift hazmat suit on. I mean, face mask and full body down to my toes covered and breathing mask. And I'm shaking in my boots by this point. And the guy says, look, you're going to spray a little bit on. He says, you understand me? Not a full spray. I mean, you're going to little bit, and then you're going to scrub gently. He says, you push hard, this thing is going to push right through the metal. He says, he says, do you understand me? He says, I'm signing waivers and things. And okay. Well, I get suited up, take the stuff, go out there, gently spray it on. You can't let it pool because the stuff could eat through the metal, then eat through the next metal, then eat through the machine, then go to China or whatever it's going to do. And so I'm lightly spraying and scrubbing, and I wish I'd called Melody first to tell her goodbye. And there happens to be a little bit of wind. This is Northern Nevada out in the desert, so I mean it's always windy. And at one point, I'm spraying gently, and I'm terrified, and I'm backed up like this, and I got my hazmat on, and the wind is catching the stuff and bringing it behind me, and I hear somebody behind me start coughing. And I turn around, and there's one of the other guys in the shop who doesn't know what I'm doing, and he's got nothing on, going, oh, gosh, what is that stuff? It's terrible. And, by now he's probably died of lung cancer or who knows what. Anyway, it was a terrifying experience. But the point in the whole thing was that this dreaded yellow solution was fiercely potent, okay? The power of this thing would have eaten through the metal body on this AC unit. It would have done damage if you had let it get out of control. You couldn't touch it, you couldn't breathe it, you couldn't look at it. That was quite an experience. Now, I only tell that to get this idea of potency before you, strength, these strong substances. And I really just want to ask one question today, which is, what if you took the blood of Christ and put it in a little spray bottle and set it next to that yellow solution? How would it compare? What would be the potency level of Christ's blood as compared to the dreaded yellow solution or whatever else you can think of? Well, keep that question in mind. We'll go through this here now, verses 39 through 43. Let me give you a little context of what's happening here. We are looking at the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, the one who's converted. We can call this the salvation of the criminal. And in order to get a feel for the context, I started reading from verse 33. Because as you understand and look at the death of Jesus, it is crucial that you don't miss the element of shame. Do you see it there? Do you see the passerbys heaping shame on Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? Do you see the leaders heaping shame on him, making fun of him? You see the soldiers treating him like he's a common criminal. He's absolutely worthless, bartering for his clothes, taking the rest, taking anything they can get from him. And then you even see the criminals insulting Jesus and heaping shame on him. In another account, or it may be in this one a little further back, but I don't think it is in this account, Jesus at one point says that he's thirsty, or even before that, there is somebody who goes and runs and takes a sponge, and they soak it in wine that it says was mixed with gall. Now, the commentators don't know exactly what's going on here, but a good guess is that gall was in order to torture him. So the wine would have been an amazing relief to Jesus while he was dying on the cross. He'd be extremely dry in his mouth. He'd be feel like he was dying of thirst, and that sponge with wine would have been extremely relieving, unless, of course, it's filled with bitter gall so that he can't even drink it. It'd be one more way of shaming and torturing him and making him miserable. So as you think about the crucifixion, yes, the pain. You know, we get our word excruciating from the cross. Ex out of cruce, cross. Which is to say that the cross was an unbelievably painful way to die. It was designed that way. And so, yes, don't miss the pain of the cross, and don't miss the central piece of the cross, which is the wrath of God. Undoubtedly, the most horrible thing Jesus faced was being separated from the Father, in whose bosom he had rested for all eternity past. And to feel the forsaking of God would have been terrible. But I'm focusing in here to begin on a third element, which is the shame of his death. You know, our nice, clean Hollywood movies have Jesus wearing a loincloth up there. He doesn't have any loincloth on. He's bare naked. The point is to shame these men who are crucified. He's bloody from scourging. He's suffocating, basically. You die through asphyxiation when you're crucified. You can't get enough air because they've got your arms up, and you have to fight your way up to get a breath. But, of course, when you fight your way up, you feel searing pain in your hands and feet because you have nails in them. And so it's just a very, very skilled way to torture somebody. Sometimes for many days. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, but you know it was normal for people to be up there for as many as a day or two, as long as a day or two, which is why they have to break the criminal's legs to kill them faster. So yes, the pain, yes, the wrath of God, but don't miss how he is being shamed and mocked. Well, everybody's shaming and mocking Jesus, and that includes the criminals on either side of him. And you might say, no, Dave, you're wrong. That only includes one of the criminals. Well, no, you're wrong if you think that, because in the other Gospels, both criminals begin by insulting him. You can read that in Matthew. You can read it in Mark. Both criminals began by insulting Jesus. It's just that one of them, in the course of a few hours, has a pretty radical change of heart. Well, in our text then, as we come in, the first criminal, he's the bad guy. I'm going to refer to the first criminal and the second criminal. The first criminal is the bad guy who doesn't get converted. The second criminal is the soon-to-be good guy who's about to get converted, or he's in the process of it. The first criminal in our text then joins in the blasphemy. Okay, he is insulting Jesus. As you say that you're the Christ, you say you're the Son of God. Well, you're a man who'd be competent then. How about you use that competency and get us out of here? Do something. Help us. Get us off the cross. Get yourself off the cross if you're the king of Israel. Certainly you'd know how. But in the process of this happening, the second criminal has a change of heart. And we'll see that more in just a moment. The first criminal is taunting Jesus based on his claim to be Christ. If this is who you really are, rescue us. Okay? The second criminal now pipes up and defends Jesus. And he does that first by rebuking the first criminal's blasphemy. He says, aren't you even afraid now while you're under the same sentence of condemnation? It is one of the most amazing aspects of sin, in my opinion, that it will bring men to the brink of death. and they still are not repentant. Read Revelation, where God is pouring out all these terrible plagues on people, and they know it's from God. And do they respond with a wholehearted repentance and come back to God and receive salvation? No, they just keep blaspheming heaven. They keep slandering God. See, sin makes you insane. Sin is spiritual suicide. It's just putting the revolver to your head and playing Russian roulette, and you keep pulling the trigger and the cylinder keeps moving, but eventually there is a loaded chamber. This is what sin does to us. It makes it so that you'll go to your deathbed shaking your fist at heaven. I'll never forget the report of Christopher Hitchens, who is the famous British journalist and atheist who spent the latter parts of his life, as far as I can tell, just traveling to tell everybody how terrible God was and that nobody should trust in him and be religious whatsoever. You know, Christopher Hitchens, he told people before he died of throat cancer, I believe it was, before he got to the point where he was, you know, incoherent or lost his senses, he told people, if for any reason you should hear me cry out to God, he says, I want you to know that's not me. Do you know he said that? Go look that up on the internet. He knew there was a danger of him turning back to that God that his mom and dad had taught him about from the day he was a child. And so he wanted to guard against it. All right? Well, that's something like our first criminal now. He's hours from death, the fool, and he is still blaspheming, still railing, not repenting, not perceiving the identity of Christ and changing, none of it. And blessedly, that makes the second criminal, the good guy, stunned. He can't believe what this guy is saying and that he doesn't have fear of God even now. In verse 40, there's a sort of strong construction in the Greek where it doesn't just say, do you not even have fear of God? He says, do you yourself, even you, even now? So here you got the passerbys on their way to Jerusalem or on their way out, making fun of Jesus as they go by to do whatever they're going to do. You got the leaders standing and making fun of Jesus. You got the soldiers treating Jesus like he's a common criminal. And you've got the guy dying on the cross next to him, mocking him too. The converted criminal says, even you? Of all these fools standing around blaspheming the Lord of glory, surely you should be able to see what's going on. You're about to meet God, fool. But he doesn't. That's what sin does to us. The converted criminal, the second criminal, admits that both of them are getting what they deserve. So you have a lot of indications here as you go through this text. This man is being saved right before your eyes. What's this guy on the cross for? Stealing? We have commonly heard this guy referred to as the thief on the cross. Well, how do you get to the cross? Did you get put on Roman crosses for just stealing? Not to my knowledge. What was that? Remember Barabbas? Remember the guy who should be on the center cross and is not? What was he arrested for? Terrorist activity. He's a terrorist. He committed murder in an attempt at insurrection. Any chance these two guys on right and left are Barabbas' accomplices? We have an excellent chance that these two men on the cross are terrorist murderers. They put a dagger in somebody when his back was turned, some Roman soldier or something, or maybe some Roman official, who knows. This man is a likely terrorist murderer, and I'll tell you what, before he put the dagger in whoever he put the dagger in, I don't think he deserved death for it. I think he thought it was right. Let's say he's a zealot. That's likely what this group would be. He thinks that his job is to do the will of God by killing Romans, to bring in the kingdom of God, to free the people of God from Roman dominion. He doesn't think putting a dagger in a Roman makes you deserving of death. He might think that not doing would make you deserving of death. He's a terrorist. And suddenly the man has had such a change of heart that he says, we deserve to die. What's going on with this guy as he hangs on the cross? Well, by all indications, something significant. He then confesses that Jesus is innocent. So, in contrast, you got these two criminals on the cross. They deserve to die for what they've done. Jesus does not. This man recognizes the innocence of Jesus. How does he see it? Now, Jesus was a popular figure by this point. He must have known something about him. Pretty much everybody did. Is it possible, though, that in the whole course of Christ being on the cross, this second criminal has been listening to the things Jesus has been saying? Look back there again in verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Not exactly the prayer of a zealot terrorist. Zealots don't pray, "Father, forgive them." They pray, "Father, give me a good opportunity when his back is turned in the back alley. Give us vengeance in our hands, Father, so we can crush this Gentile scum, pig-eating scumbags. Let us kill them. Let us hurt them. Help us. Help us make the streets run with their blood." That's the zealot prayer. And here you have Jesus, who's actually innocent, unlike the zealots, and asking that God would forgive even the enemies who are killing him. Any chance that had an effect on this second criminal? Oh, and Jesus said other things too. You could go through all the Gospels and put together. I think it's A.W. Pink, who has a cool book called Seven Sayings from the Cross, where he just meditates on the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And of course, it's very rich and a blessed sort of meditation. Well, he knows by now that Jesus is innocent. He knows by now that he's not. He knows by now that filthy criminals who are dying for their sins should shut their mouths in the presence of the Lord of glory, who's dying for the sins of man. He knows some things now. Something is happening to him as he hangs on the cross. Well, this is when something really wonderful happens. The second criminal now turns to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into that kingdom which you've been preaching for 3 years, when you come into that kingdom which you claim to be the king of, I want you to do something for me. I want you to remember me." What does he mean when he asks for Jesus to remember him? So thousands of years from now, Jesus is in the kingdom, glorious, crowned, enthroned. Everything's, we're all there. We're having a great time. And Jesus goes, "Oh, you know what, guys? I remember there was this time when I was dying on the cross, the guy over here on the left. That poor guy. Yeah, I was rough on him. Anyway, let's go on with our joy." No, that's not what the guy's asking for. This would be like if I was taken for murder. Maybe I killed somebody. And Donald Trump happened to show up to come have lunch in Texarkana or something. And I happened to walk by his car where he was sitting. And I peeked my head in the thing and said, "Hey, President Trump, I'm on my way to death row. Hey, if you can do anything, would you remember me, please? When you get back to the office, would you remember me?" What would I be asking for? Pardon. I mean, look, this is the guy with the power. This is the guy who pulls the strings and has got the keys. You got a shot. You're standing right next to him. Why don't you just ask? Ask for help. And the second criminal may be a murderer, but he's not a fool. He's going to take his chance when it's right before him. He's asking for royal pardon from the King of God's kingdom. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Not asking that Jesus would have a memory of him, but that Christ would pardon him when the time comes. Now, what more do we have? Well, remember I told you the criminal by this point knows that he's guilty, deserves death, knows that Jesus is innocent. Now we see he knows that Jesus is king. That's funny because Jesus is there hanging on the cross with the charge above him. This is the king of the Jews. And they can almost put next to it, "Ha!" It's as if the Romans want to say to the Jews, "We want you to see what happens to Jewish kings. Yeah, you want to be king? This is you." But the criminal takes it seriously. How does he see that? If Jesus were walking around the streets of Texarkana, would you notice him? Oh my God, it's the Son of God! Bow down and worship. No. Jesus walked by people all the time. They didn't know left from right. Many of them hated him. Most of them rejected him. His closest followers all abandoned him. How do you get to the point where you see through the exterior? How does it get to the point where someone says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Well, the answer comes in the next line. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." This criminal is being granted spiritual sight while he dies. Wonderfully, marvelously. He now sees Jesus as a king. He is the king of God's kingdom. Well, there's more than that, too. He's not just a king. He's apparently a merciful one, according to the criminal. Because otherwise, I don't think he'd be asking for mercy. Do you think that this criminal might have thought of appealing to Caesar when they put him on trial and put him on the cross? I doubt it. I think he'd know what Caesar was like. But he knows that this king hanging on the cross next to him is the kind of person it's worth asking help from. Pardon and mercy. Which means that he sees in some respect that Jesus is a savior. So he perceives Jesus as king, Lord, and savior. Well, then in verse 42, there's something interesting in the Greek. You see, when Jesus is asked for pardon by the criminal, the Greek there is actually the Greek imperfect verb, which usually means, not always, but usually means ongoing activity in the past. So it's more like saying he was saying to him over and over again. Now, the imperfect doesn't always work that way, but there's a good chance that's what's going on here. In which case, what we have is the criminal not just turning to Jesus randomly and say, hey, remember me when you get in your kingdom, and Jesus comes back, you got it. You have this guy, hey, I know you're hurting. Hey, look at me. Hey, Jesus, I know you're a king. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Hey, me, will you please remember me? Over and over and over again, like this ongoing thing while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Is it possible Jesus ignored him at the start? You ever seen Jesus do anything else like that in the Gospels? Oh, yeah, you have. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? How long did she have to ask to get the demon cast out of her daughter? I feel like it went like a day and a night or something. It was a while. How often does Jesus actually rebuff people at first? A few times in the Gospels at least. There's a good chance that when the centurion comes to Jesus and asks that he would heal his servant who's lying at home sick, there's actually a good chance in the Greek that Jesus says, shall I come and serve him? As a sort of incredulous rhetorical question. I'm not coming to... You're a Gentile. I'm Jesus. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. But of course, there's persistence there. There's perception of Jesus' authority and power there. And Jesus constantly responds to that sort of thing with blessing, with redemption, healing, and help. It's very, very possible that Jesus was ignoring this guy for a time. Maybe not even turning and looking at him, rebuffing him. But that wasn't going to stop him. Because when the Lord starts to work on you and bring you to himself, he makes you, annoying. Annoying in your determination to get to him. Remember the woman with the flow of blood? Is the crowd going to stop her? No, she's going to get to Jesus. Is the fact that she's ceremonially unclean and everybody she touches, she transfers ceremonial uncleanness to them. Is that going to stop her? No, nothing is. She's getting to him. She knows that he can solve the problem. So as you're being saved, God creates this tenacity in your heart to get to Jesus, and nothing is going to stop you. All this woe is me stuff, God could never save me, I'm too bad. That's usually to me an indication with somebody that God isn't working. I'm really looking for this kind of thing. What does it take? What do I have to do? I still feel guilty. I come to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I still feel bad. It's not working. It's not happening. What do I have to do? When I see that kind of thing happening, I almost relax and just say, all right, I'm just going to keep speaking the word to you and keep praying for you. And any moment now, you're going to tip right off the cliff into the grace of God. And when it happens, you won't need little old me to tell you that it happened. Pastor, am I saved? Oh, yes, absolutely. I can see by the look on your face. No. Pastor, am I saved? You go seek God until you can answer the question. How would I know? So, this man is persistently seeking salvation from Jesus. He is begging, perhaps, endlessly for pardon, royal pardon from Jesus. He's acknowledging Jesus has a kingdom. He believes Jesus is king. He believes Jesus' own testimony about himself. And of course, I've been telling you the answer here. I'd ask the question next, why the change in this criminal? Why this guy and not this guy? Answers like that, questions like that, we can't answer exactly all the time. I don't know why God saves one person and not another. I'm not God. But as I said, it is obvious that this man is experiencing the work of God even as he hangs on the cross and listens to what Jesus is saying and doing. Well, how does Jesus respond? In verse 43, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word that's used at least a few other places. Think of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is caught up into paradise and he hears words that are inexpressible, which would be unlawful for anybody to utter. I think because they're so beautiful and glorious. And to speak them down here would almost be a stain on them because we're in the foul air of this demon-infested, wickedness-infested world, possibly. Paradise is also used in Revelation 2, where Jesus is exhorting the churches and telling them to stand fast, and he's offering them gifts. And one of the gifts he offers is paradise, or to eat from the tree, which is in the paradise of God. So what we're talking about here is a reality that exists right now. This isn't a thing we're waiting for in the future. It's there right now. Elijah's there. Enoch is there. The dead saints are there. The angels, or many of them, are there. The Father is uniquely there. Jesus Christ is bodily there. That's what we're talking about. Where is it? I don't know. Could it be in our own universe? Maybe. Could it be a whole other thing from our universe? Yes, of course it could be. I just know it's there. Jesus is there right now. And it's paradise. See, paradise is from an old Persian word, as I understand it, which means pleasure park. So think of some glorious king who has his grounds cultivated and beautified, and he has these gardens and groves with beautiful walking paths and fountains and animals, birds, just a absolute thing of beauty that you would pay any price to go get to see and walk through and enjoy for a day. Think of Eden, Garden of Eden, which is the original paradise. This is the reality we're talking about. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's interesting. The criminal had been thinking in the future. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, you know, at the end of the world when you make everything right, would you remember me then? In a sense, he was asking for too little. You know, kind of like we do constantly when we pray, asking for way too little because our faith in God is sickly and weak. Jesus, someday in the future, when you finally come into your kingdom and all the horrors of this world are finally put down, would you do me a favor and remember me? No, I won't. I'll take you there now. I'll take you there in about a few hours. Today. Today you're going to be with me. You terrorist scum. You jihad, turban-wearing, foul, miserable killer. You will be with me in paradise. Okay. You cannot miss the injustice of it. Who did this man kill? What Roman did he kill that he put a dagger in? What is the family of that man doing while this criminal's on the cross? Weeping, mourning the loss of father and husband, say? We don't know exactly, but this is a pretty good guess from the evidence we have. The injustice of it. What do you mean, Jesus? Send that guy to flaming hell and do it quick and make it long and hard and painful and bitter for him. That's unjust. Take that guy and put him in the fire. You don't bring people like that to paradise. He's scum. You certainly don't bring them near to yourself. Because the text didn't just say that he'd be in paradise. It said that he would be in paradise with me. So Jesus just conferred the ultimate cosmic blessedness on this man, the ultimate blessedness that's even possible in the universe, on a scum criminal. This is salvation. This is what is available to you. This is what probably most of the people in the room already possess. Well, of course, we need to remark briefly before we get to the closing of the sermon here that there is no intervening period between this man's death and paradise. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Soul sleep is a doctrine that's here and there. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you believe it. I don't know. Where once you die, you sort of go into this unconscious state waiting for the resurrection. And then when you're resurrected, you enter the world to come, which is a paradise, no doubt. That's completely false. There was no intervening period. The man went to paradise after he expired on the cross. So there came a moment when the Jews went to Pilate and said, today is a holy high day for us. Remember, this is Passover. And those guys over there on the cross, according to our law, they're going to defile the land if you don't get them off before evening. And so Pilate, you know, gave in to them this time too. And he goes to the three people on the cross, Jesus and the two criminals, to break their legs. Because, of course, if you break their legs, they can no longer push themselves up for a breath and then go back down and hurt for a while. Well, if your legs are broken, you just asphyxiate. You can't breathe. You die. And they go to Jesus, of course, to break his legs, but he's already dead, which was kind of remarkable because people don't typically die that fast on the cross. But the other two were not dead, including the converted criminal. This converted criminal is there having received this promise of paradise from Jesus, watching Jesus die, and then he's there for, I don't know, an hour more, a few hours more, hard to say exactly, before the soldiers come with a big mallet or club and bust his legs. So he gets his legs busted, which I'm sure was lovely, and he hangs there and starts asphyxiating with a vengeance, and now he can't get a clear breath, and that'd be miserable. And at some point, he starts to pass out, and he passes out before he dies. But then, of course, it's not long after, you can't go too long with air, that the man is dead. And his lungs and his heart and eventually his brain stop. And when they did, his spirit was transported into glory, which if we knew anything about, we wouldn't sin for the rest of our lives. No soul sleep. No intervening period. When the Christian dies, they are sped, rushed into the presence of Christ. Which is why when we die, we win. Not so of the world. Well, that is the text. I want to leave you with one idea here, really. Remember, we were talking about how potent is Jesus' blood. How does it stand up to the dreaded yellow solution? Well, that dreaded yellow solution was fierce and no mistake. I'm scared to think of what on earth it is and what black market they got it on. But I don't think it could have absolved this criminal's sins. I think that if that yellow solution had been poured on his sins, it would have finally met a substance it couldn't handle. Not so the blood of Christ. Jesus can take a scumbag terrorist who kills innocent people because he's a whack job, maniac, psycho fanatic. It can take a person like that, purify them of their sins, and launch them into paradise. So next to the blood of Christ, our dreaded yellow solution pales. It is nothing. And in that vein, let me just run you through a few things that this criminal had no time for. You see, this passage about the criminal on the cross, I mean, it's a beautiful passage in terms of knocking out really a number of false teachings all at once. I want to run you through a list of things that this criminal didn't have any time for. You know, he asked Jesus for pardon, he received pardon, and within a few hours he was dead. He didn't ever get off that cross. His body didn't. You know, he didn't have any time to get baptized. There wasn't any time. You know, can you blame the guy? I mean, you know, he's nailed to wood. What do you want him to do? He didn't have any time to get baptized. That's okay, because baptism doesn't save you. He didn't have any time to ever eat the Lord's Supper like we got to enjoy this morning. And I love the Lord's Supper. I can still remember one time I was in a church in Modesto, and I don't know what it was. I think I've told you this before. It was a church that only took the Lord's Supper quarterly, which I really don't care for. But when they finally came around and I got to take the Lord's Supper, I think I'd been in the right state of heart. I'd been praying a lot that week or whatever it was. And the glory of God washed over me in a marvelous and unforgettable way just in taking the Lord's Supper. Oh, what a glorious gift is the Lord's Supper. And this man never had time to do it. It didn't impede his progress to paradise, though. Let me tell you. He never had a chance to publicly confess his faith in Jesus that we can see. Oh, of course, it was implied in the things that he said. But he never got to go before the disciples of Jesus and say, I'm one of his too. I believe in him too. I want the kingdom of God too. He never had a chance to do that. He never met with the church even once. I wonder if he even knew another disciple or Christian. He never joined the church. Never even got to go to church. There wasn't any time. He never cleaned up his life. Do you understand that? You think maybe it would have been nice to go back to that family of the man that perhaps he helped murder and say, I'm really sorry about that. That was wrong of me. I feel horrible now that I see. There was no chance. No restitution. No outworking of repentance and in dealing with people that he'd offended. He never once helped the poor that we know of. Certainly not after becoming a Christian. There wasn't any time. He never shared the gospel with anybody. Never evangelized once that we know of. He never supported missions. He didn't learn a bit of theology beyond the basic stuff, which he certainly knew. And it was the heart of it. Christ is King and Savior. He never suffered for Christ. He wasn't suffering for Christ on that cross. He was suffering because he's an idiot. Suffering because he deserved to die. And that was just and right. And he ought to die. But he never suffered for Christ. He never gave away his life, you know. I like when Paul Washer will talk about the young people coming to say, Mr. Washer, I want to give away my life for Jesus. And, of course, you know, Paul Washer in his gracious way, his response is, Jesus, don't need your life. Never had a chance to read the Bible, unless perhaps he read the Old Testament as a Jew, say, a zealot, but not as a Christian. He never got to peruse the Scriptures finally with the understanding that Christ is the key to all of it. And the suffering kingship of Jesus from the cross is the key. He never saw that. He never had a chance. He never offered daily prayers as a Christian. Well, he prayed to Christ just as once. But he never got to enjoy the prayer that we enjoy as a church. Did he ever fast for Christ as a Christian? Of course not. No. He didn't get to do any of that stuff. There wasn't any time. He only had time to do one thing, as far as I can tell, and that was look to Christ and ask for pardon. Do you know that was enough? He's in paradise now. His buddy is not. He's in paradise now. All he did was turn to Christ and say, help me. I see that you've got a position from which you could help me. I see you're king. I see that you are the kind of person, after the things you've said, who could be trusted to save. So do it. Save me. And he's in paradise now. So how strong, then, is that blood of Christ? What is its level of potency, say, compared to the dreaded yellow solution? It is strong enough to save you. The blood of Christ is strong enough to save you without any ceremony, without any prayers, without any Bible study, without ever giving money, without ever doing good works, without contributing 1 ounce to the process whatsoever. Salvation is a gift that you receive. It's not a building that you build. It's not a series of good works that you perform. This is why I believe in deathbed salvations. They're real things. You're looking at one. So, what does this mean for us? We'll be done here. You know what it means. I don't need to tell you. If you're a lost person here, you have simply to look to Christ and ask for pardon. Now, I encourage you to keep doing it until you know the deal is sealed. There are people who pray or pray a prayer or ask God for help, and it's not done yet. Why is that? Ask God. I don't know. But even better, just keep asking God for salvation and do it until you know that you belong to Him. For those of us who are already saved, brothers and sisters, you are looking at the glory of Scripture. You are looking at the grace of God. Come down in order to magnify the glory of God in this respect, which is the heart, as far as we can tell, of who God is. God is love. That's what it means to save a terrorist. God is love. And that is marvelous. So, Christians, we should wonder and glory, rejoice, and be at peace, have confidence. What a glory that my salvation has nothing to do with my personal performance. I would never make it as a Muslim. I'd be the worst Muslim you ever saw. I think I can do this Christian thing, though. I do take handouts. It also means that we have a glorious gospel to give. So many times our gospeling, our evangelism is impaired because for whatever reason, that day, that week, whatever, we don't feel like what we have to give is really that great. Hard to commend Christ when we don't really think He's much worthy of it. And now we're sinners. We all suffer from this. It's not like it goes away the moment that we're saved. But if we can meditate a little more deeply on this kind of glory of Jesus, that God is love, that He rescues people like this, that there is a power to save present of this sort, I think it is going to encourage us in pointing people to Christ. But that is all periphery. The central thing here is crucified King, offered to sinners, all for the heart's glorious rejoicing in God, that we would be happy and joyful in God on the basis of the death of Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your glorious gospel. Open our hearts to love it more, rejoice in it more, soften our hearts. Have mercy on us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.